Well, would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 4. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 941. I knew our son Josh was coming home for a visit this weekend, and so I thought, I know he loves that hymn, O Sacred Head, so we'll sing that this Sunday. So yesterday at home, my wife and daughter said, we're going to practice our special. They started singing it, and I thought, uh-oh. And I have to go home with them. So I thought, we'll sing a different hymn. Actress Mary Martin performed in a lot of Broadway plays and musicals, but in the hearts of mine and minds of most people, I think she'll probably be most remembered for playing the role of Peter Pan. The musical appeared on Broadway in 1954. But then it was performed three times on NBC television in 1955, 1956, and 1960. I remember watching the 1960 broadcast. I was 4 years old. I knew I'd get that. I won't ask you how many of you remember the first two. I watched it on a flickering black and white television set in my parents' living room, and I don't remember a lot about the broadcast. I remember Mary Martin flying back and forth across the stage on thin wires that sometimes were visible on the TV screen. I remember a little bit of Captain Hook, but I especially remember the scene in which Tinkerbell almost dies. She was represented by a darting circle of light made by a spotlight. And at one point in the story, the light grows dim and begins to flicker off and on. And Peter Pan explains to the audience that fairies die when people don't believe in them. And then Mary Martin pleaded with the children to save Tinkerbell by believing in fairies. And like a cheerleader at a pep rally, she said, clap if you believe in fairies, clap if you believe in fairies. And children in the audience, and frankly in homes all across America, clapped their hands. And after a few moments, the stagehand turned the light back up and Tinkerbell was saved. Quaint and silly. For sure, but kids loved it. So is this the kind of thing we have in Christianity? A Peter Pan clap for Tinkerbell, believe in Jesus religion? It's quaint and silly, but after all, children and little old ladies love it, you know. So is this the whole point? Is this the thing? People have a common but absolutely mistaken idea that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Muslim fanatics that fly planes into skyscrapers and blow themselves up in Israeli shopping malls are sincere, certainly, in what they believe. But that should make it obvious that it does matter what you believe. A generation ago, TV personality Art Linkletter had a daughter who leaped to her death from the top of a building. She was high on drugs. She believed she could fly. She was tragically wrong. You can believe the wrong thing. It does matter what you believe. More importantly, it matters who you believe. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He was talking to a man once about the gospel, and they had talked for a long time, but the man just seemed to be totally in the dark about it all. Finally, in desperation, the man said, But what does God want? Tell me, what does God want? And Dr. Barnhouse replied, God wants to be believed. More than anything else, God wants to be believed. And he said that a look of wonder began to dawn on the man's face. And he said, I think I see. After all, the honor of God is involved. And Dr. Barnhouse said in that moment, he believed in Jesus Christ. We must be right with God before we die, or it isn't safe to die. The only way to be right with God is to believe God, to believe what He tells us about Himself and ourselves, and about sin and salvation and about Jesus. Paul talks about the importance of believing God in Romans chapter 4. He gives us four reasons. He says, first of all, we must believe God despite evidence to the contrary. Look at Romans 1, or rather 4, in verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." The greatest person in Scripture, apart from Jesus Christ, is Abraham. Now, Paul anticipated that the Jews in his audience would have their ire up by this point. He had just made it plain in chapter 3 that the only way anyone can be made right with God was through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the law, apart from the works of the law. That's in verses 21, 22, and 28 of chapter 3. Now, to a Jew who had spent his entire lifetime trying to keep the Ten Commandments, the rest of the law of Moses, and the traditional teaching of the rabbis, the idea of being made right with God by faith would almost seem blasphemous. So Paul appealed to the great founder of the Jewish race, the patriarch Abraham. Every Jew looked back with respect to Abraham. If Paul could demonstrate clearly how Abraham was made right with God, then it would silence any objections that the Jews might bring up. So Paul asked the question, what Abraham gained according to the flesh. In other words, what did he gain in the flesh by doing good works with his body? And Paul reasons that if Abraham was made right with God, if he was justified by doing good works, then Abraham would have something to brag about. But the bragging would be all about Abraham and not about God. But the matter is settled by a single verse of Scripture. Genesis 15, 6. It's quoted in Romans 4, 3. We read it together a while ago. And Romans 4, 3 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, let me give you the context of the original passage in Genesis. God had called Abraham out of his homeland, away from his family. He promised to bless Abraham. He promised to make Abraham's name great. He promised to make Abraham a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's in Genesis 12. God then had led Abraham 450 miles around the desert to the land of Canaan, which was filled with pagan people worshiping other gods. God had promised to make of Abraham a great nation, but Abraham couldn't even have children. His wife, Sarah, was barren. God had further promised that Abraham's offspring would be as innumerable as the dust of the earth. That's in Genesis 13, 16. But 10 years had passed. Abraham was 85 years old. Excuse me. I'm allergic to Baptist. Abraham was 85 years old. Sarah was long past menopause. As Genesis 15 begins, Abraham had just won a great victory. He had rescued his nephew, Lot, and many other people from being taken as slaves in a war between kings. This is in Genesis 14. But in rescuing Lot, Abraham had risked arousing the hostility of several of those kings. The pagan king of Sodom had come and offered to reward Abraham financially for the rescue of his people, but Abraham had refused. And in the aftermath, the weight The entire weight of his circumstances was pressing down on him. He was 85, no children, a barren wife. He had made powerful enemies, and though he was reasonably prosperous, he still felt small, alone, and vastly outnumbered and forgotten by God. In those circumstances, God speaks to his discouraged servant, and he says, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And God goes on to tell this 85-year-old man with a barren wife one more time that his offspring would be as innumerable this time as the stars of heaven, Genesis 15:5. And in response to God repeating his promises to Abram, this 85-year-old man with a barren wife, powerful enemies, small, alone, outnumbered, maybe forgotten by God, he felt. In response to God repeating his promises, the Bible says, and he believed the Lord. And he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. In other words, Paul's point is that Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, was made right with God simply by believing what God said, not by doing good works or keeping the law. Abraham was justified by faith. Now, how can God do this? Paul used an accounting term. Counted. God counted it to him as righteousness. It literally meant to move from one ledger to another, to move from one account to another. Abraham and all the others in the Old Testament looked forward in time to Jesus Christ, just as we look backward in time to Jesus Christ. And when Abraham believed God's promises and the incredible good news that God had announced to him, at that moment, God took righteousness from Jesus' account and moved it into Abraham's account. Literally, it was accounted to him as righteousness. And it works the same way for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, can we talk? People are quick to point out that those who declare that they have believed in God, don't act like it very much sometimes. That's true. Even Abraham, after he believed in God, in Genesis 15:6, took on a mistress, was caught in a public lie, and he experienced great turmoil in his own home life. Now, Abraham paid a bitter price for each of these actions, each of these sins. And he blew it over and over again. Did that mean then that he really hadn't believed in God? No, it did not, because there is a difference between our position with God and our condition here on earth. Look at it this way. A man is in prison, but a judge reviews his case and determines that this man has been unjustly imprisoned. So the judge declares the man not guilty. He voids his sentence. He orders him to be released. But it takes a few days for the paperwork to be filed and for him to actually be let out of jail. So there he sits in his jail cell. He is innocent. He is free in the eyes of the law, but he's still there. His position is that he is a free man, not guilty in the eyes of the law, but his condition is he's still in prison. But shortly, his condition is going to catch up to his position, and he will walk out of that prison. When, like Abraham, we believe in God, at that moment, God declares us to be justified in his sight. But we still live in this world. We still wrestle with our own sinfulness. Someday, if we've really believed in Jesus, our condition is going to catch up with our position the position that God gave us when we believed in Jesus. There's a price to be paid when we sin, but even when we blow it, even when, like Abraham, we do things that give the enemies of God reason to taunt us, it is still true that God justifies us when we believe in Him. Believe in God. Believe God, and it will be counted to you as righteousness. Sometimes we have to believe God despite evidence to the contrary, even sometimes when we're the ones giving the evidence. Paul says we must believe in God despite our own unworthiness. Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. Listen to that again. Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Now, Paul is using an illustration from the business world here. Most everybody understands the idea of wages. People are looking for work, they want a job, they want to go to work somewhere so that at the end of the week someone will give them money. I remember my first paycheck working for minimum wage at a machine shop. I had put in 40 hours in a hot, sweaty, dirty, dangerous, and monotonous job. Do you know the definition of nervous? A guitar player in a machine shop. The end of that 40-hour week, my check was given to me, and I looked at it. It came to just over $60. And I looked at that, and I thought, I earned every penny of that, and then some. It wasn't a gift that H.C. Shieldmeyer Company gave to me at the end of that week. They owed it to me because of the work I had done. And so many people think that that's how we get right with God. You live a good life. You do good deeds. You treat other people fairly and with kindness. And after all that, God pretty much owes it to you then to take you to heaven when you die. R.C. Sproul was trying out D. James Kennedy's evangelism explosion questions on his own teenage son. And so he asked the question, if you were to stand before God right now and He asked you why He should let you into His heaven, what would you say? And R.C. Sproul's son looked at him and said, because I'm dead? He thought it was just automatic. God owed it to you to take you to heaven when you die. He does not owe it to us because none of us has earned it. None is righteous. No, not one, Romans 3:10. We can't earn it. That's the whole point of the first three chapters of Romans. But now comes the shocking part. Scandalizing, really. Do you know who God justifies? Do you know who God makes right with Him as a gift, freely? The ungodly. That means those who have no time for God, no respect for God, those who have been mockers of God, hostile towards Him. Listen to verse 5 again. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. People sometimes say, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the things I've said. You don't know the jokes I've told. You don't know the way I've lived. You don't know how disrespectful I've been to God and to Jesus. That's right. You don't deserve it. And neither do I. And neither do any of us, but God justifies the ungodly. He makes those who don't deserve it right with Him when we believe in Him. Verse 5, you can believe God despite your own unworthiness. Paul says we must believe God despite the burden of our own sin. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Jewish law demanded that the truth be established by at least two credible witnesses. Paul had already appealed to Abraham, the founder of the Jewish race. And so now he quotes from David, Israel's greatest king. He again uses the accounting term, saying that even King David spoke about the incredible blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then Paul quotes from the first two verses of Psalm 32. In that passage, King David used three words to describe what it is like when God justifies the undeserving. First, he said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. First part of verse 7. Had King David committed lawless deeds? Had he ever? He'd committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his loyal soldiers. Then he had arranged to have the man Uriah killed in battle. And then he had tried to act as if he had done nothing wrong. But if you read Psalm 32, he said that when he kept silent, his bones wasted away. He groaned all day long. He felt guilty before God day and night, and his strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. This is a powerful picture of someone wrestling under the burden of guilt. There came a time when a prophet named Nathan confronted him about his sin. And in that moment, King David repented. And even though David experienced the consequences of his sinful actions in his family for years to come, the Bible says that immediately David received God's forgiveness. And the word forgiven that he used in verse 7, the first part of it, it means to send away, to separate from. God sent away David's sin and guilt. He separated it from David. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Then David said his sins were covered. This did not mean whitewashed, like painting over a bad wall stain that just keeps showing through. You can't deal with sin and guilt by wallpapering over it. When David used the word covered, he was referring to what the high priest, the Jewish high priest, did once a year on Yom Kippur, which our Jewish friends have just celebrated, the Day of Atonement. They don't celebrate it now like they did then because they don't have the temple. They don't even believe in those things for the most part. But in the Bible, on the Day of Atonement, the spotless sacrificial lamb was slain, and the high priest then carried the blood of that lamb into the innermost chamber of the temple, the most holy place it was called. And there behind a thick curtain sat the Ark of the Covenant, the gold-covered chest that contained the two stone tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments. These commandments accuse us before God. They declare our guilt before God. But over the top of that chest was a gold tray with statues of cherubim, angelic beings, on each end of that tray. And there on that tray, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of that sacrificial lamb. And as that blood would accumulate year after year, the gold of that tray would be completely covered with the blood of those sacrificial lambs. And there was the symbolism. In God's sight, as he looked down, the blood of the lamb covered over the accusations of the law against us. This is why John the Baptist cried out when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." David said he knew that his sins were covered, not just papered over, but paid for in God's sight. And then David uses the accounting term in reverse. He said, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count or account his sin." God not only takes Jesus' righteousness and credits it to your account, he takes your sin and he puts it on Jesus' account. Therefore, he will not count your sin against you. One of the things that the ancients used to do to punish the crime of murder, later adopted as a form of torture in the Roman Colosseum, but they would take the corpse of the victim and tie it to the murderer, arm to arm, face to face, body to body, and then just leave him to carry the burden of the decaying corpse around until he too finally died. It's a horrifying picture. It's a picture that Paul may have had in mind in Romans 7:24 when he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul had just been describing his own struggle with sin. But he answers his own question in the next verse, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Some are stumbling, struggling through life, bearing the burden of their own guilt and sin like the murderer of old, bearing the decaying corpse of his victim. King David knew what it was like to struggle along under the awful guilt and knowledge of his own crimes. But then he wrote of the blessedness, the happiness, the relief he felt when God separated his sin and guilt from him, when God covered his transgressions, and when God would not count his sin against him. And David experienced all that when, like Abraham, he believed in God despite the burden of his own sin. Paul is telling us we must believe God despite evidence to the contrary, despite our own unworthiness, despite the burden of our own sin, and despite the temptation to trust in other things. Now, this is verses 9 through 12. I'm not going to read this whole section to you. These verses contain Paul's closely reasoned response to those who would protest that all this stuff about faith in Christ is fine, but the Jews would still insist you have to have circumcision too. Now, circumcision was more than just a medical procedure to the Jews. It was a symbol of their covenant relationship with God. God had given it to them through Abraham. It was even included in the law of Moses, and so they reasoned if God gave it and Abraham had it and Moses wrote about it, then it must be important and we sure shouldn't set it aside. This is how they would have reasoned. Now, circumcision was an Old Testament sacrament. The New Testament counterparts are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, let me read part of verse 11 to you. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, let me just pull two words out of that. It describes the sacrament of circumcision as first a sign and then a seal. A sign is something that points to something else, to something greater. You see a sign on the road that says Indianapolis, 40 miles. The sign is not Indianapolis. The sign points to Indianapolis. A sign can also indicate ownership, like in neon letters that say Joe's Diner. A seal was an impression made in hot wax that carried the authority of a king or a government, and it guaranteed that whatever was inside was protected and authentic. Now put all of these meanings together, and circumcision to the Jews was a sign in the flesh of every Hebrew male that pointed to the greater reality of their covenant relationship with God. It meant they belonged to God, and it symbolized that the one bearing it was an authentic member of God's own people. The New Testament sacraments, or ordinances, if you like, of baptism and the Lord's Supper do exactly the same thing. Baptism and the Lord's Supper point to the greater reality of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They declare symbolically that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. They symbolize that we belong to Christ and that we are authentic members of Christ's church. But the Jewish people began to put so much importance on the sign of circumcision, they began to think that it was circumcision that made them right with God. So any Jew who believed that would certainly insist that circumcision had to continue, even as part of Christianity. Well, Paul pulls the rug right out from that line of thinking. He reminds them that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that happened 12 to 14 years before God gave to Abraham the symbol of circumcision. You can find that out by comparing Genesis 15:6 with Genesis 17:10. Abraham was made right with God through faith years before he received the sign of circumcision. Now, people make the same mistake with baptism and the Lord's table. They forget that these things are supposed to be outward symbols of inward reality. They're to point to our own personal faith in Christ, but if that faith isn't there, these signs are meaningless. Hear me. I am a Baptist preacher, but it makes not the slightest difference if you have been baptized, if you did not have faith in Christ. It was meaningless. It makes not the slightest difference if you take the Lord's Supper once a month or once a week or every day. If you do not have faith in Christ, the symbol means nothing. Now, these things are important. Jesus told us to be baptized in His name. He told us to remember Him in the Lord's table. But baptism cannot save you. The Lord's table cannot justify you. You can only be made right with God the same way Abraham was, the same way King David was, the same way every one of God's people has been made right with Him in every age, by believing in God and believing in what He promised to do. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What must I do to be saved? The question was asked. The answer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. There is one God and one Savior and one way to be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Romans 3:22. So again, the question, what does God want? God wants to be believed. God wants you to believe. He wants you to believe Him. He wants you to believe in His Son. And believing in Jesus Christ will make you right with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and search our hearts. Human words are totally inadequate to convey your gospel. We pray, O Holy Spirit of God, for every man, woman, boy, and girl here, may they see the difference between being religious and lost or really believing God, believing in Jesus. The honor of God is at stake. When we do not believe, essentially, oh God, we are calling you a liar. You declared that we need your Son. I pray that every one of us, like Abraham, would believe you, O God, and have it counted to us as righteousness. If we've already come to that moment, remind us what a wonderful thing you have done for us. Maybe like Abraham, we have blown it, and we wonder what our position is before you. But you are the God who justifies the ungodly. Oh God, forgive our sins. It costs too much. Help us not to sin. When we've blown it, oh God, give us grace to come back to you and to bear the taunts, the rightful taunts of unbelievers when they mock us, when we disobey you. But you justify the ungodly. And despite the burden of our own sin, you still declare righteous the one who believes in you through Jesus Christ. How do we make people understand this? Only you can do that. Oh, I pray that every man, woman, boy, and girl would come to that moment where they believe you, oh God, and believe in your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.